Abraham's son, Isaac, is in so many ways a classic picture both of the Lord Jesus Christ on the one hand and of Jesus' people on the other hand. Evidently, in his birth, Isaac typified both Christ and Christ's people. Isaac was the child of God's promise. He was born by divine, by supernatural power, as we find in Genesis 17 and Genesis chapter 21. So it is for Christ, born through the vehicle of the virgin birth, by the power of the eternal Godhead, the child of promise, in that all of those Old Testament prophets were lining up down through the generations and centuries of time and pointing forward in their words to that Christ, who they were prophesying about and who they, under the inspiration of God, were promising. We, the children of the Lord tonight, we are also typified here by Isaac, in that we have been born again by supernatural power and by divine decree. But the correspondence, the similarity, the typology there is between Isaac and Christ's people does not end with our birth. In Genesis chapter 22, a most familiar chapter, Isaac again represents Christ in that he yielded himself up as a voluntary sacrifice unto God upon the altar. It was a sacrifice, we know, that was to be made by the Father's own hand according to the will and the direction of God. And Isaac, insofar as he went along voluntarily with God's direction and with his Father's intention, he is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ there as well. Plus, he represents God's people, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has provided himself as a lamb of sacrifice, a substitute to die in our place under the wrath of God. Some have come to Genesis chapter 22 and have said that this chapter in the Word of God is the Genesis of the cross. And I think it's well described at that. But quite intriguingly, something that only came to my attention today, two words appear in Genesis 22 for the first time in the Bible. And they are words that would be highly significant in describing Christ. You'll find them in Genesis 22 and the verse 2. One of the Hebrew words is Ohav, which is translated here in Genesis 22 and verse 2 as the word lovest. The other new word, if we can put it like that, is the Hebrew word Yakid, which is translated here in verse 2 as only. Think of those two new words. First occurrences in the Bible, lovest and only, finding them in Genesis 22, could the parallel between Isaac and Jesus be more clear? The first mention of love in the Bible is in connection with the sacrifice of a beloved son, an only son. Now that is the gospel, as it's written for us in John 3 and the verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as you would work your way through the detail that crops up here in Genesis 22, all of that detail links strongly to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus on multiple points. For example, as Christ returned to life 3 days after his sacrificial death, so Isaac was returned alive to his father 3 days after God had commanded his sacrificial death. Again, as Christ bore the wood of the cross, so Isaac we see pictured carrying the wood that was to be used for his sacrifice. Again, when Isaac saw the wood in the fire, he asked, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" His father answered, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Now in Genesis chapter 22, God provided on this occasion a ram. This prophecy, God will provide himself a lamb, that prophecy waited some thousands of years before it received its ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, when he, as the Lamb of God, John 1 and 29, went to the cross and triumphantly declared, "It is finished." God will provide himself a lamb, the only sacrifice that sin demands, just as he proved to Abraham he would provide himself a lamb. In Genesis 24, we are given another instance of Isaac being a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that 24th chapter of Genesis, Abraham dispatches his trusted servant to Mesopotamia to search out a suitable wife for his son Isaac. And the parallel is clear. Christ is our bridegroom, a fact that appears in Luke 5, 34 and 35, again in John 3 and the verse 29. Not only is he our bridegroom, Christ's people are his bride, the church, those who have been sought out from among men by the preaching of the gospel, Revelation 21, the verses 2 and 9. So Isaac here, in chapter 24 of Genesis, again is a picture of Christ, the bridegroom, but also Isaac pictures the people of God in that they have need for prayer, they have need for leading, in other words, they have need for guidance as Christians as they seek out a partner in life. But now we're moving to Genesis 25. And our text is verse 5 of Genesis 25 tonight. Isaac is standing before us once again, and he's standing again as a type, both of Christ and of the believer. We read Genesis 25 and 5, "Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac." I wonder how many of us have noticed those words or paid a lot of attention to them up until this point. Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. And without question, once more, this text speaks of Abraham's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God the Father, Hebrews 1 and the verse 2, hath appointed heir of all things. The one whom God the Father, John 3 and 35 says, loveth and hath given all things into his hand. Everything the triune God is in Jesus Christ. And everything the triune God possesses is in the hand of Christ, our mediator, the God-man, and it's in his hand so that he can give out all of those gifts to those whom he chooses. But this text in Genesis 25 and 5 also speaks of you and I, who were the sons and the daughters of God through his electing love, by his adopting grace, and through saving faith. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Like Isaac tonight, we possess all the wealth and the privileges and the blessings of the Father's house. For we are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8 and the verse 17. All that Jesus Christ possesses in his mediatorial offices, prophet, priest, and king, all of the blessings he has as our God-man, we possess in him. Ephesians 1 and the verse 3 declares, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." How rich we are if the unsearchable riches of Christ belong to us. And thank God they do. Ephesians 3 and the verse 8. One morning, the preacher R.C. Chapman was asked how he was feeling. "I'm burdened this morning," was his reply, but his happy countenance contradicted his words when he was talking about being burdened. And so the person who asked the question came back and exclaimed in surprise, "Are you really burdened, Mr. Chapman?" "Yes, But it's a wonderful burden. It's an overabundance of blessings for which I cannot find enough time or words to express my gratitude. Seeing the puzzled look in the face of his friend, Chapman added with a smile, I'm referring to Psalm 68, the verse 19, which fully describes my condition. In that verse, the Father in heaven reminds us that he dearly loadeth us with benefits. Pastures abundant, the hymn writer said, doth his hand provide. Still waters flowing ever at my side. Goodness and mercy follow on my track. With such a shepherd, nothing can I lack. God, who gave us his Son, has with his Son freely, abundantly given us all things. Now this is the glorious message of Romans 8 and the verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And you know this is an echo, Romans 8, the verse 32, it's an echo of what we're reading tonight here in Genesis 25 and the verse 5. And Abraham, the father, gave all that he had unto Isaac, of course, the son. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Think of that, his darling son, the son of his love, his only begotten son, the one who was of the same nature with him, who was equal to him, who never sinned against him. This is amazing. God spares ourselves, the sons of men, by a good providence here and a good providence there and some other good providence over here. He spares us again and again. He spares us and saves us in a wonderful grace. But he did not spare his own son. Didn't spare him in anything, in any area, in any respect. Everything that was agreed in the covenant of grace for the salvation of his people, God demanded in full from his dear son. Christ, for example, was required to assume our human nature. God the Father delivered Christ, according to his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, into the hands of wicked men, into the hands of justice, into the hands of death itself. The Father laid upon the Son all the iniquities of all of his people to die in our place as our surety and our substitute. God poured out upon Christ all the punishment that was due to us, the fullness of his infinite, inflexible wrath, and he did not diminish that anger in the least degree. God the Father demanded from his Son a full satisfaction for all of our sins. He required the whole payment of our debt, right down to the last farthing. All that was done at Calvary was done according to the utmost strictness of divine justice. Why did God pour out such wrath upon his Son? He did so that his law and justice might be fully answered, their claims utterly satisfied, and that his people might by this be completely saved. Now in the light of this, Paul is asking in Romans 8:32, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Christ is God's free gift to his people. God could never have been compelled to have given his only begotten Son to us. Christ could never have been merited by us or earned by our efforts. Nothing we could give, nothing we could ever have done, could have led the Almighty God under obligation to give us the gift of his Son. Such were our persons, such were our sinful characters, that he delivered his son up for, that he might justly have stirred up all of his wrath and targeted all of that wrath upon us. That's what we deserved. Yet such was his grace that he gave his own son to die for us. And not only this, but Paul takes that many steps further when he says he gave us all things with him. All temporal good things, all needful and convenient things, all spiritual blessings, justifying righteousness, the pardon of sin, sanctifying grace, adoption into the family of God, eternal life. And by no means is that the end of the list. In fact, preacher F.E. Marsh has listed some of God's blessings that we receive in Christ. And here's his list. An acceptance that can never be questioned, Ephesians 1 and 6. An inheritance that can never be lost, 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. A deliverance that cannot be excelled, 2 Corinthians 1 and 10. A grace that cannot be limited, 2 Corinthians 12 and 9. A hope that can never be disappointed, Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. A bounty that can never be withdrawn, Colossians 3, 21 to 23. A joy that need never be diminished, John 15, 11. A nearness to God that should never be reversed, Ephesians 2 and 13. A peace that can never be disturbed, John 14, 27. A righteousness that can never be tarnished, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. A salvation that can never be cancelled, Hebrews 5 and the verse 9. God has granted all of these blessings to us, and he has granted them to us freely, in a sovereign way, according to his own goodwill and pleasure, without any obligation or compulsion, not grudgingly or in a niggardly fashion, but cheerfully he has given them, bountifully he has given them, absolutely he has given them, and without any strings or conditions attached, he has given them. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And now we're catapulted back to Genesis 25 and 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. I like the way Pastor Don Fortner from Grace Baptist Church of Danville, Kentucky, puts this. He says, speaking of Romans 8:32, this is more than one promise. It's a conglomeration of promises. It is a mass of precious jewels, of rubies and emeralds and diamonds with a nugget of gold for their setting. The inspired apostle, he said, raised a question which can never be answered so as to cause us any anxiety of heart in the believing soul. What can the Lord deny us after giving us his own dear son? If we need all things in heaven and earth, he will grant them to us. If there could be a limit anywhere, surely he would have kept back his own son. What do I need today? What do you need today to live for Jesus in this world? We have only to ask for those things. Seek them earnestly. But we don't have to twist God's arm up his back in an effort to extort some unwilling gift from his hand. He will give me all things freely of his own will. He gave us his own son. Therefore, can we not trust during this year our Heavenly Father to give us anything and everything that we need that will be to our good and will be to his glory? As we come to prayer tonight, let us be reminded of the fact that our feeble prayers, and that's what they are at best, our feeble prayers would have no power with an omnipotent God if force was required to compel our God to give. However, his love, like an artesian well, rises of itself and overflows for the supply of all of our needs. The picture is Genesis 25 and 5, the picture, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. The performance is, we find in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered us him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The picture, the performance. But there is a precept, there's a challenge here. He gave everything for us. The question that comes to our hearts, our minds, our lives tonight, what are we giving for him? I close with the words of one of our hymns. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightest ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?